Good morning. It is good to see everyone, especially good after being gone for so long, and it's just good to be home and have the sense of home again, and it's good to be able to be back amongst you people. I've grown up knowing that, you know, the church is part of your family, but you just get in some congregations and they just feel even more like family than other places have felt, and that's the way this place has been for us. And you know, even though we were going down to visit family, you know, a lot of times you used to say, you're going home. Well, no, that's never been home to me. Home is where I live. It's just good to be back home. It was a good time that we had, but I was glad to come back to the temperatures that we had. And I understand next week we're going to kind of have some Alabama-Mississippi temperatures. And so I'll try not to complain too much. I tried not to do that too much while I was down there. But toward the end of those 2 weeks, I was doing a lot of complaining about these 90-degree weather, it was not fun. But we had a very good time, and we're able to see all of our family and a lot of friends, and that's always enjoyable. Before we left, we were studying about the resurrection. This was the lesson that was given to me to teach to the young people there at the youth camp that we were at, and I must say they did a pretty good job of listening and took part in some of the things that I had planned for them. But it's good to have a group of people that actually seem to be willing to participate. And as I told you Wednesday night, you know, I sat through auditorium classes while we were gone, and I sat through four classes eight classes at the youth camp. And you know, it just seems to me that more and more people who are members of the church, they don't participate. They're there just to be like they are in school. They're there to be spoon fed. They're there to be entertained. And really, we have responsibility to ourselves. God has given us the responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not what someone else can tell us. It's what we learn and apply in our own lives. And so I appreciate the participation. I appreciate the comments some made that they missed the outlines and things of that nature. That's a good encouragement to me to continue to do these things. And I really like being able to look out, and when I know the blank's coming up and you see all these heads turned down and start scratching. And that's an encouraging thing to me that you're following along and hopefully you're retaining something. Since it's been 2 weeks, I thought we would kind of go back through what we talked about rather quickly. It's been 3 weeks ago now, I guess. But as we look at it, first of all, we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus as being important to us because of the blood that was shed. But more important really is that He rose from the dead. If He just shed His blood upon the cross and remained in the tomb, it would all be for nothing. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And so as we looked at those things, we looked at some proofs that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected. We looked, first of all, at the empty tomb as being proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We noted that there were those who saw it, those that came and spoke of these things. And we noted that the Sanhedrin invented a lie to give this idea that of reason why the tomb had been emptied. And we noted also that unbelievers advanced many theories to explain how the tomb became empty. As I was looking at some things for the Bible study this morning, you know, we've heard a lot about, and his name just left me, the James Cameron, the director of Titanic, and then David Jacoby or something like that, this Jewish guy, and they're trying to disprove, obviously they're atheists. They cannot believe in God, you know, and they're trying to disprove all these things, and that's one of the things that they try to do, trying to say that they have found the tomb of Christ. Well, I read that they had a previous documentary where they tried to prove that all of the plagues that we've been studying about on Sunday morning, all of those were just natural occurrences from the eruption of a volcano over in the Greek Isles that's now known as Santorini. And they're saying that eruption caused all of these things to happen over here that we read about in the Bible. And so we need to know about these things. We need to study the Bible. And we need to understand these things so that we can speak against these things. And even those who don't believe in the Bible think that these two are kind of crackpots in the things that they're presenting. But yet the Discovery Channel, which seems to be going further and further in the crackpot direction, is presenting more and more of these things. And we need to be able to speak against it. And they present the idea that Jesus did not die upon the cross. And many unbelievers have advanced these theories. Some say that his enemies came and removed the body. Others, and we spoke a couple of weeks ago that, you know, if that were the case, if the enemies had it, then when the gospel of Jesus Christ, having been arisen from the dead, was preached, when the apostles were in prison and were being beaten for the fact of them preaching Jesus Christ being risen, then why wouldn't the enemies produce the body at that time? Others say that Jesus swooned away on the cross, or that He planned His arrest, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. He arranged to have His body removed and to make it to appear as if He was dead upon the cross. And once again, that ignores some of the things that we know to be a fact, that there was this guard that was placed there. You can look in extra-biblical accounts and see that. And others say that the disciples were seeing a vision when they claimed that they saw that Jesus had been resurrected, and therefore His resurrection was symbolic. But we can see that they physically were able to touch Him. They ate with Him. They spent time with Him. He said, "Look, here are the holes in my hands. Here's the hole in my side." Don't be doubting on these things. And of course, they didn't expect Him to be raised. They thought, well, the leader of the Jews, the one that we've been waiting for, that's going to return the Jewish state back to its glory, he's dead. So we're at a loss. We don't know what to do. And that's exactly the way that they were wandering around. If you look in Luke chapter 24, there in verse 21, we can read, it says, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." And so they were looking for this thing. And so despite what Dan Brown, James Cameron, and it's Simcha Jacobovici, is the other guy. It's just kind of hard to get some of these names going out and remember them properly. But despite the things that they try to present and the things that they try to claim, and of course Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code is another thing that tried to say that Jesus was not truly resurrected, that He married Mary Magdalene and they had children, and after He died, Jesus gave Mary Magdalene charge of the church, and it was Peter and others that went out and tried to push Mary out of the way and take charge. And these things have no credence whatsoever. And like I said, even those scholars who don't believe in the Bible admit that Dan Brown's ideas are very sketchy, and they're based upon documents that cannot be proven to be what he says that they are. And most of the documents he's using are very clearly written in the 3rd and 4th century, 200 years after these events occurred. And so they have no credence whatsoever as to the things that occurred in the 1st century. We also looked a couple of weeks ago at the testimony of the witnesses as being proof of the resurrection of Jesus. We mentioned that in a court of law, you want to have eyewitnesses, and, well, there's quite a few of them there that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We noted that He appeared to Mary Magdalene, He appeared to Simon Peter, He appeared to other women, He appeared to the apostles, the 10 at first, and then later He appeared to the 11 when Thomas was with them. And then He appeared to the 7 there on the Sea of Galilee. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 6, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And so there we can see that there's this great number of those that were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We noted also that at the end, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, He was seen, He appeared to me also." That is, He appeared to the Apostle Paul. And this is years after He had been resurrected. He came back, not to this earth, but He gave an appearance to the Apostle Paul there. And we can see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that He showed Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs. And that they saw Him, they heard Him, and they handled Him. And so with those things being said, we can know that it is a fact that hundreds claim to have seen the risen Jesus. They were convinced that it was Him and openly testified of His resurrection, and even were willing to face the extreme punishments that the Roman government could throw at them, even to the point and beyond the point of death. They were willing to remain faithful, and no one would suffer things of that nature for what they know to be a lie. Now, people will suffer that for what they believe to be the truth, and it could be a lie. But these knew. They could not have been deceived in these things. These were the ones that were perpetrating the lie, if, in fact, Jesus Christ was not arisen. And so the last thing we want to look at is this morning, we want to look at the teaching of the apostles. When all else fails, go back to the old. the teaching of the apostles. Before we do that, let's read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there beginning in verse 12, at what the apostle Paul is writing there to the church in Corinth. And let's remind ourselves the importance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached," it's just a little unplugged there, "that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And so Paul is setting forth there the idea that we need to comprehend that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives as Christians. Because with all the other events that happened, if He was not resurrected, it's all in vain. He could fulfill every prophecy there was known to man, every prophecy of the Old Testament. If He was not resurrected, He was not the Messiah. That's one He did not fulfill. And if He was not resurrected, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there's no hope for us. And so as we look further in our lesson, let's look at how the teaching of the apostles is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that just 50 days following the crucifixion, the apostles there in the very same city that He was crucified boldly proclaimed that God had raised up Jesus. Now let's remember, just 50 days prior, and there are a number of people there that were present at that day and time. This large crowd that were out there 50 days ago saying, "Crucifying, crucifying," them being devout Jews, were still present from the Passover to the Pentecost. This was a very important time to Jews. And so there were a number there that were remaining in Jerusalem for this extended period of time. And they were those that were stirred up by the crowd. And yet in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter, standing up before a crowd of over 3,000 individuals, said, "God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in His power." Can you imagine the courage that took? And these were the same fearful, cowardly individuals that fled at His death. When Christ died, what was Peter doing? When Christ was being tried, what was Peter doing? "I don't know Him. Never met the man. I don't know who you're talking about." Even to the point of cursing. Others were running off. They were afraid. They were disappointed. What could have changed their attitude so drastically in 50 days to turn from running away and being scared out of their wits to being willing to stand before this large crowd that had cried out, "Crucify Him," and later to be willing to stand before the Sanhedrin, that very Sanhedrin that had tried Jesus Christ and had placed Him there before Pilate and had brought forth these false witnesses? What could have caused them to change their attitudes? Only the certainty of having seen the Lord. Only that proof, physical proof, could have changed them, knowing that, oh, well, He's not dead. He's still there. He's still with us. He's still caring for us. You see, they were witnesses of these things there, Luke chapter 24 and verse 48. And in Acts chapter 1, let's look there in verse 22, when the apostles are looking to replace the office of Judas Iscariot, who had killed himself after having betrayed the Lord. And so they needed another apostle to replace him. Note there in the qualifications that's being given, it says, "Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection." And so one of the requirements was that they had seen the Lord, and that's what Peter was able to preach there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 to that very crowd that had cried, "Crucify Him, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Who's the we? Those 12 that are standing. Those 12 that have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, not long after the crucifixion, they were willing and with great conviction able to go and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ being resurrected. We can also see that with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Note, in Acts chapter 3, there Peter has preached there on Solomon's porch. And after the healing of the lame man. And then they've been put into prison. He and John have been put into prison. They've been released. And they pray for boldness and they go out. Here they've been told, don't you preach in this man's name anymore. Don't you preach that he's been raised from the dead. Don't you do that. And yet, they go out and they continue to teach, even with the threat of death. In Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, going back to the sermon that Peter preached, that Peter preached on Solomon's porch, says, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And he's saying this once again to an audience of people who had been there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now going on to Acts chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul is beginning his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they've gone through and they've come up to Antioch of Pisidia, and beginning there in verse 29 it says, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And so Paul is making reference to those disciples that had walked with him all of that time, who had followed him, that in fact they were witnesses. He wasn't just putting forth hearsay. There were those who could back these things up. And of course, Paul, as we'll see later, was proof through his willingness to teach. But as we look at the apostles in Acts chapter 4, there they could not stop speaking about what they have seen and heard. What do we find there in Acts chapter 4? They're being told, don't you preach anymore. And let's turn over there and let's look at all at what the apostles are facing and what they're saying. As you look there in Acts chapter 4, let's go back a few verses before verse 20. And go back to verse 16. And we have the council there. It says, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among them, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Now, what's the name? The name of Jesus Christ. The name by which they raised this man up and gave him the ability to walk. And look there in verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter says in verse 19, Peter and John said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were eyewitnesses. You know, if someone tells you something and you know, you're just an ear witness and you know, you have a lot of faith in them, but someone says don't preach that anymore, you're a little more likely to go, okay, I didn't see this, but there was no way that the apostles could be stopped. There was nothing, even the threat of death could not stop them. They endured hardship, they endured persecution, they endured death because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, really speaks of the hard knock life that the apostles had set before them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Can you imagine? Paul and the other apostles understood what was facing them. He says, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dreg of all things, even until now. Can you imagine the life that they knew was before them? Would you hold to a life that Paul just described for what you knew to be a lie? Would you continue to preach and teach that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead if your home was taken away from you? And Paul had a lot to have taken away. Paul, it seems, came from a rather wealthy family, a family that was able to send him to the greatest school of the Jews to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. You know how much money it takes to send your kids to Harvard or Yale. What the world today considers to be an institution of the highest. And yet here Paul is being sent to a similar institution. He's of the greatest of the Jews. He's on the fast track. And he's saying, I've left all of these things. These things are what I'm facing. Persecution, slander, becoming a scum of the world. And they continued their witness even to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And going back to the Apostle Paul, we can see that the conversion and witness of Paul is further proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was he in the beginning? When we're first introduced to Saul of Tarsus, where was he? You go and you see him as an early persecutor of the Lord's church. You go back and look in Acts chapter 6, and you read about a young man by the name of Stephen and a group of seven other young men. And then we read later where Stephen is being persecuted and he takes advantage of the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And towards the end of his sermon, they rush against him, take him out of the city, and they stone him. And we read that they lay their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And so at the very beginning, when we're introduced to Saul, he is a harsh persecutor of the Lord's church. And as you look further in Acts chapter 8, there in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That him, go back to chapter 7, is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now go further to verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, does this sound like someone who's become a witness and be easily persuaded that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Does this sound like someone that you would place your trust in if he came to you and said, that group of people that I used to persecute, well, I'm one of them now? In Acts chapter 9, there in verse 1, we read that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Why? So that he could get papers, so that he could go to foreign cities and to bring them back bound. As you look in Acts chapter 22, as he's giving his defense there near the temple, they're at the fortress of Antonine, and he's being carried away, and he cries out in verse 4, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And there were people in that crowd that could go, yep, I saw him. I worked with him in that. If you look further in verse 19, as he's referring to the Lord telling him to get out of Jerusalem when he's there the first time, he says, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. In other words, he's saying to the Lord, I really need to face this persecution because I used to deal it out. That used to be the dish that I served to them. I need to suffer it. And the Lord said, no, now's not the time. As you look further in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is giving his final defense that we read of there in the Scriptures before King Agrippa, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now look at what Paul is saying here. Now this is someone that you would think would be just impossible to convert. This would be like converting Adolf Hitler to Judaism, wouldn't it? He's saying, I was bringing them there into prison, and then when time for them to be put to death, I voted for their death, and then I would even torture them, I would do everything I could to try to get them to blaspheme the name, and when they refused, I got angry and I pursued them even further. Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says further, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. There's nothing he could compare it to and tried to destroy it. Now what could change an individual such as that? If anyone was bent on the destruction of the church of Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus. But he saw the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, there in verse 3, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Now, for the sake of time, we won't read all of this, but we know this story. Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And so it was revealed to him. If you go further there in verse 17, as Ananias came to him, it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" In Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, once again, in the defense that he's offering, he says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth." What changed him? He saw Jesus. He knew he was wrong. He said in other passages, "I did all these things of a good conscience." He thought he was doing the right thing. And we would all do well to be more like Saul of Tarsus, that when we're shown the error, we go, "I'm sorry," and we repent. When we were over in the Ukraine, there was a subject that entered in, and you know, there was a couple of times where something like this would happen, where a particular problem would arise, and or they would have a question of a practice that they've been doing, and we would show them from the Scriptures where they were wrong, and they would just instantly go, "I'm sorry, I repent." And they would never practice that again. And it's always amazed me, and that's what we see with Saul, is when he's shown the error of his ways, he changes. You can look further in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. He's told, "Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." And so all of these things, once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, that he was appeared to the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there in verse 1, he said, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And with that, he became a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read there in verse 16, "I will appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things which I will appear to you." And so we need to understand these things and get a better understanding and face the facts in these things that the Apostle Paul, the reason why he was willing to leave the persecution and to serve the Lord was because he was a witness. And that's proof. That change, that radical change in his life, is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate that that is what it took for the Apostle Paul to serve the Lord, but that's what he was willing to do. So we need to understand that it is undeniable that the tomb where Jesus was laid was found empty, that he appeared alive to hundreds of witnesses, and soon thereafter his apostles boldly proclaimed that God had raised him from the dead. This is most important for us because the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes our salvation possible. Folks, we need to understand we cannot be saved without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, there in verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that what? That God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You can't have salvation if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. All these people that are walking around believing the Da Vinci Code, they cannot have salvation because they do not believe that Christ was raised from the dead. All these people that are following after James Cameron and Jacob Bovici and such, they can't have salvation. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 21, corresponding to that is the salvation of Noah. There in the days of the flood. He said, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes our salvation possible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also gives us assurance of our own resurrection. If Christ is not raised, as Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if He is not raised, then we can't be raised. How can we have hope of resurrection if Christ has not been raised? As you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 14, Paul says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." Now this goes against, as we've been talking on Wednesday evenings, some of the doctrines that are being presented. I was looking a little bit into the Jehovah's Witnesses and the things that they believe, and they really hold to the premillennialist theory of this thousand-year reign, and where the, if you look at their watchtower tracts and everything, you've got the lion and the lamb and the baby all sitting there together, and everything's all wonderful and beautiful, and it sounds great. But when we read in the Scriptures, when the Lord returns, we will be raised up with Him. And we can see further, we'll be raised up into a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 14, "Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you." And so the resurrection of Jesus gives us assurance of our own resurrection. And also the resurrection of Jesus provides us with a living hope to obtain an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Let's look there in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Note once again that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can have these things. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we look at the close of our lesson there, beginning in verse 12, "If Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead," "If there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." That's going to sound really good online, repeating that line four times. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Do you see the point? That's why it is so important for us to believe and to preach Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That's why it's so important for us to stand against the Da Vinci Code and James Cameron and Jacob Avici and the Discovery Channel and all these other things that are trying to prove, no, Jesus Christ's tomb, it's still here, His body's still with us. Well, that's kind of funny. The Apostle Peter says that very thing about David's tomb in Acts chapter 2. We know David is not the Messiah because his tomb is still with us, but Jesus Christ, the one whom you have crucified, has been raised from the dead. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied." So what can we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What can we receive today? First and foremost, we need to understand that we can receive justification. Justification means the act of pronouncing righteousness or acquittal. Acquittal is just the removal of all guilt. There's nothing greater than to be acquitted of a crime that has been held against you. In Romans chapter 4, there in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "Now not for His sake only was it written that it was credited to Him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who has delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised," why? "Was raised because of our justification." We cannot be justified without Christ. Christ was put to death because of our sins, but He was raised so that we could be justified. If He was just put to death and left in that tomb, there would be no justification. You'd have that sacrifice, but there would be nothing that would justify us. Nothing that would acquit us. And so we have now been acquitted. That is, rendered innocent because He shed His blood upon the cross and was raised again with power. Man could not become innocent on his own. This was God's plan, not man's. Not only do we receive justification, but we also receive regeneration. Regeneration means to beget again or born again. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what?" There's that important thing again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been raised. You see, baptism is not just going down into the water. You've got to come out, don't you? You got to come up out of the water so that you can be raised like Christ, a new man. Your sins having been washed away, being justified, being regenerated. Look again in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 4. "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We are cleansed from our sins by the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And in baptism, we are put to death. We put to death that old man of sin, and we're able to rise up a new creature, regenerated, without spot, without blemish, favorable in the sight of the Lord. But remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also all who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There are many things in this world that will try to shake our faith. And I haven't seen the things that James Cameron has presented. I've read a lot of the news accounts on it and things of that nature. And I'll be honest with you, I have not read the Da Vinci Code. I've read a lot about it, and it's pretty easy to see what he's saying. But we need to be able to speak against these things. We need to be able to have a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that will stand above these things. Not a blind faith, a faith that is filled upon facts. The facts that the tomb was empty. They're not going to find the bones of Jesus today. They might as well quit looking. But let them keep looking. When they find out that they can't find them, then maybe they'll start to believe. But we must have faith in Jesus Christ, not just that He was the Son of God, but that He died upon the cross for our sins, and most importantly, that He was raised from the dead. And it is that faith in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead that gives us hope. But there may be those in our audience this morning who have no hope. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that He was raised from the dead, if you have not confessed that belief that He is raised from the dead, then there is no hope of eternal life. There is no hope of resurrection to heaven. Oh, you'll be raised up. But you'll be raised up solely to face an eternal damnation. And so, today, don't be among those who are most to be pitied in not believing. But confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess your belief that that God, through His power, raised Him from the dead. And that through our obedience to that, our repentance of our sins, and our being buried in baptism and rising up a new creature, we can have everlasting life. Obey it today. Perhaps you've obeyed it. Perhaps you believed that at some point in time, but things have hindered you. Your faith isn't what it used to be. Perhaps you need to renew your faith, or you need to repent of something in your life. If it's of a public nature, repent of it publicly, and we'll go to God in prayer with you and for you, that He'll forgive you of those sins, and He'll return you to the proper state that you desire to be with Him. Whatever you're subject to today, do it as we stand and as we sing.